20, verse 14. As you turn there, I was reminded again, I think it's fitting that we go through the Ten Commandments through the summer, and I didn't plan it that way, and to just focus in on each of these standards from God, I found myself recognizing how heavy each and every one of these hits us. And so if you would stand, after delivering the people out of Egypt, after being oppressed for 430 years, God delivered his people, the Hebrews, brought them to Mount Sinai, and established them to be his holy people, to represent him before all creation as an act of worship. He said in the sixth commandment, in Exodus chapter 20, verse 14, to these people, you shall not commit adultery. You can sit down. This is God's word. I feel like it is necessary for me. I think it would be helpful if you would join me in prayer. Lord, I pray, just as Alan is already, and we all pray, that we'd hold fast. Hold fast to the standard which you have declared to be so good. As I even reflect even on these Ten Commandments, how wonderful and how good it would be to not only have a nation that would uphold these things, but a world. And we even just sang, the keys of Zion City are mine. And when we say that, what we recognize, what we're saying, that only in Christ Jesus, the means by which we find here in these standards, these laws, could be established, is by Jesus Christ. For we must all admit that we have fallen short of each of these things. And we have failed to reach the intended standard which you have set before us. But in Christ Jesus, the righteous standard which is set before mankind has been realized and fulfilled in Christ Jesus. And the satisfaction has been completely honored, been honoring to you and realized in him. And at the same time, as wonderful as Christ is to fulfill it, he also came to atone for our failure to reach it. And so we are grateful for Christ Jesus, but then as we recognize this standard, we also recognize there's a law of Christ in which we have to follow, and this still would apply. And so I pray that as we stir our hearts around this conviction, Lord, that you would do so in a gentle, pleading way. In Jesus' name, amen. When it comes to adultery, it's interesting when you get to the second part of the Ten Commandments, we translate it with five or four words. But the word, it's two words, never adulterate, never kill, never murder, never steal, never bear false witness. And when it comes to this issue, you've probably seen it just as much as I have seen it, that there is nothing more threatening to the stability of a family like adultery. It's poison. And you could probably think either of yourself or someone in your own connection where this impact is devastating people's lives as a result of the unfaithfulness practiced in their own marriages. In fact, I've been in ministry for 10 years now, almost, here in the Tri-Cities, and not only have I seen it destroy a family, I've seen it decimate really strong ministries. The ones were effective, now non-existent as a result of this issue. So I find it close to my heart, and when I've considered this issue over the last 10 years, I have made it this my aim. If the scriptures will allow it and bring us to it, we got to address it. And address it in a way that is convictional. Because you don't have to look very far to see how prevalent sexual immorality is in our society. And the seed of adultery is found in our sexual immorality. It's like water which pours upon the roots and eventually bears a fruit of unfaithfulness. So we're giving the chance and knowing personally, just as you know personally, how significant this is and how it dismantles the family, the presentation of the image of who God is. I think as the church, if anybody is to be direct with it, it needs to be us. Sexual immorality, adultery, while it's tolerated in every level of our society and government and presidents, will destroy the family, the work, the school, communities, and a nation if left unaddressed. And we know this. And so my aim this morning is to convict our hearts. This is a good law. A wonderful law. And I pray that each and every one of us would cherish it. The temporary passions of the flesh, there is nothing as so rewarding as the standard of faithfulness which you will receive before Christ if one takes hold of it. And so all I want to do is just convict us with the text. I want to remind you of the standard which God has set before you. I want to remind you of what the standard would look like in violation to it. And I want to remind you of the consequence. And there are so many numerous stories within the Old Testament that addresses this issue, and I've chosen one to consider with you this morning and lead us to our convictional response. How wonderful it would be if a nation would indeed incorporate this into its practice. Could you imagine? A society that said, marriage, we should hold fast to it. That is our standard. Yet, even in Israel, even after given this standard, cannot achieve it. I long for its eternal practice. And we're convicted by its standard. So let's look at the standard. Why is the Lord willing, or why does he set the standard in Exodus 20, verse 14? You shall not commit adultery. And the standard is, it only takes two chapters of the scriptures to establish the standard for marriage. And you remember, we've gone through the book of Genesis. After God had created everything and everyone, Genesis chapter 1. And Genesis chapter 2, after seeing all that he had created, he looked to Adam and he says, for the first time, it is not good that Adam is alone. And so he made the man fall asleep and from him created a woman. And in this event, what I find interesting with the Ten Commandments, as you read through Genesis, these aren't new. These have always been the standards of God. And so when you read Genesis 2, verse 24, you see the standard which God has put before all humanity. Therefore, Genesis 2, 24, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. And there they shall become one flesh. There it is. The standard. I would underline it, men and women. The standard, what is it for marriage? To hold fast. So when God says to the nation of Israel, there shall not be, you shall not commit adultery, he is reaffirming the standard which he has already declared throughout all creation for humanity to follow. He's clarifying what is the expectation for marriage. And it's a significant event that we're going to reflect real quickly on Genesis 2:24. The significance of a man uniting with a woman is to hold fast, but it also carries this idea that the loyalty that a son might have to his father, his mother, in the event of marriage is abandoned so that his loyalty and commitment to another individual, a woman, is more significant than he now has with his family, his father and his mother. And in some aspects from the world, it looks like abandonment and the loyalty and commitment that he now pursues or she pursues to one another is more important than his own family relations. So, Genesis chapter 2, you see the standard. And as a result of the standard in Exodus 20 verse 14, it's reaffirmed. Don't break it up. Right? The rule of marriage is that you be joined together as one and pursuing life, holding fast to one another until you breathe. Your last breath is gone. My standard for marriage is, if you're breathing, hold fast the one you have committed to. That's the standard of God. In fact, this is reaffirmed by Jesus Christ himself. This standard for marriage, of course, the religious leaders trying to find reason for why divorce should occur or can occur. Jesus affirms not only Genesis 2, but Exodus 20, verse 14, 19:4, when they're asking, is it acceptable? And he says in Matthew 19:4, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then he reemphasizes or states clearly, so they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. The standard for marriage is hold fast. And do not become unfaithful to that which you have committed to. Sad thing. We all understand that. And yet all society, even since Adam and Eve, as a result of sin entering to the world, we have failed abundantly at keeping this standard. The violation. When God reveals these things to the nation of Israel, is very clear. It's not just something as interesting as time goes on. The religious leaders would say, well, adultery is, it's pretty easy to determine when you do it. You wake up in the morning and you're like, oh, that's not my spouse. And so that's how they taught what adultery is, which is true. But Jesus explained that it's not just a physical rebellion against God, but it also starts within the mind, in which perceives someone else as not their wife and viewing someone else as if they were your wife. In Matthew 5:27, the seed of adultery is found in sexual immorality. Matthew 5:27-26 or 29. You ever heard it, that it was said, you shall not commit adultery? And here's the intent. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Why? Why can he say this? Because the standard which is set out for all humanity to enjoy, which is good, is to hold fast to his spouse, his wife. Men and women, this applies equally on both sides. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. Jesus thinks this is pretty serious. The standard which is set before us when it comes to marriage is faithfulness. Why? Because marriage is unique. Within all of God's creation, he gave to humanity this unique relationship, which, if we all know and realize, like, it is one of the most intimate relationships that you'll have for the rest of your life. I have an intimate relationship with my children, but it's not like my wife's. Because at 18, they're out. Or when they're ready to go, they're out. Right? But my wife is going to stay. I remember once I was... I remember once I had bought this new radio. I had saved up all summer. It's a boombox thing. You remember? I know, some of you don't know what those are. But I saved up all summer, bought it, set it in my room, and played it very loud. After a couple of evenings, my mom came up to me and said, "Please turn it down." And I said, "I bought this radio. I can play it as loud as I want." And I heard this, my mom's sweet little thing, walk down the stairs, go into to speak to my father, and I could hear her relive the conversation that I had with her. And then he said, and I heard the big feet coming up the stairs, and he looked at me, and he reminded me that I could leave, and he was going to stay with his wife. "You're going to move out, and if she wants the radio turned down, I choose her." And he's right. And that marriage is this unique relationship within all of our human relationships that's supposed to be held to even past the fellowship of our own children. As much as we love our children, marriage is more significant even that. We ought to be ones who hold fast to. We are bombarded with the standard in which our own society has made sexual immorality a religion. As you read through the Old Testament, you have the Asheroth and the Baal worship. Sexual immorality was prevalent then and celebrated and reinforced even within the society, and it continues even to this very day. You cannot watch TV or listen to, we made the joke, country music or whatever music we have that actually reinforces sexual immorality. And as those who follow Christ, we recognize the standard is to hold fast. There's ever a good illustration of one holding fast. It's a single man. He's not even married. Genesis 39, you remember Joseph. Verse 6, it says, now Joseph, he was handsome in form and appearance. He's got the package. Naturally, women would be attracted to him. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused. Notice how he's living in a society where it would have probably been acceptable for a master's wife to use a servant. We saw it. Sarah suggested to Abraham. Abraham did it, and it caused a lot of problems, even still to this day. Jacob, taking multiple wives, we see the problem which occurred between him and Leah and Rachel. Joseph being single and available, man, he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you." Why? Because you are his wife. You understand what's going on in Genesis? This is an interesting scene, because when God created Adam and Eve, he placed them where? In a garden. And what did God say to Adam and Eve? "You can eat freely from any tree in the garden you want, except for that one tree." And you have now Joseph, who is now under an authority, and which the authority, he is in a house, and that authority said, "You can have whatever you want in my house. Nothing is not yours. It's yours. Except for my wife." Significant. And Joseph, knowing the right standard of God and the institution of what the purpose of marriage was to accomplish, he says, "How can I do this?" Man, I wish Adam and Eve would have said that. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And she spoke to Joseph. You think that she would give up? And just as a how significant it is in his day, it was significant in the regard that you find it here. And she spoke to Joseph day after day after day, pleading with him. And he would not listen to her, to lie beside her or to be with her. Man, we need men and women like Joseph who know the standard and the violation of marriage. God wants not only just your body, He wants your mind. What's significant about this law in Exodus 20, verse 14, Israel viewed the violation of this law not as just merely an offense against another individual. They saw it as an offense against God Himself. In the regard that in my unfaithfulness, because I have been created in His image to reflect Him as an act of worship before all creation, in the moment of my unfaithfulness, it's treason. Because I have failed to represent who God is to my spouse. Because God is faithful. He's faithful to His word. He's faithful to all of His promises. And in the event of unfaithfulness, we misrepresent God. And how seriously does He take it? We've already seen how serious Jesus describes it. You fell in this regard, eternal damnation. I like it like last week, you shall not kill. Like that one, like that person kills, they should be. But in regard to this one, this is personal. Because we all recognize, well, we may not be the ones who participate in murder, but we've all fallen short of this standard. And the consequences of it are clear. In Deuteronomy 22, verse 22, here's the consequence for breaking the law. If a man is found lying with a wife of another man, both of them shall die. The man who lay with a woman and the woman, so you shall be purged from this evil from Israel. You are my nation, who I have delivered out of Egypt. You will be faithful and hold fast to your spouse. And if you fail to honor it, eliminate it, those who do so. And so when Jesus, everybody loves the Sermon on the Mount, but they would have cringed when He reminded them that the seed of adultery is found in sexual immorality. So if your eye causes you to sin, take it seriously, tear it out, throw it away. For it'd be better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. Paul, writing to the church concerning this issue. Yes, Jesus has fulfilled the law, praise God. But he calls them this, to this standard. 1 Thessalonians 4, 7, 8. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives His Holy Spirit to you. In the same way as the Hebrews recognized the violation of adultery was against God, the church, in the same understanding, views our unfaithfulness to our spouse as an offense to God. Oh, that won't preach. It does. God has called the church to holiness. And we know the devastation that it takes and plays within our families and our workplaces. I grow weary of seeing children abandon the faith because of a father. And I'll ask myself, what's the hope? What's the hope? Well, before I get there, so I just drive it home one more time. Because we know the standard, we know the violation, we know the consequence. Can we just look at one situation? It's probably one of the most disappointing situations in all of Old Testament history. It's David. David, if you know him, He was perfect. And when he was oppressed by Saul, he never falters. Never falters. In fact, he had like three occurrences where he could take vengeance back against Saul, who's persecuting him. And you love the guy because he doesn't take it. The Lord will deal with Saul. I'm not his judge. God will deal with him in his time. And he waits. And his faithfulness and his contentment to wait pay off. And as the nation just comes to love the character of David, they make him king. 2 Samuel 5:12, he knows and he realizes that the moment he becomes king is significant, not because he's done it. 2 Samuel 5:12, and David knew, he realized that the Lord had established him king over Israel. And that God, that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel. I mean, David's life, it was up and down. Talk about going from the shepherd field into the very throne room of Saul, given the wife of the king, only to lose her. And the man which he got to serve with, at some point literally hiding in a hole in the ground. How significant that time of 8 years of wandering and fleeing for one's life to be at this point now king of a united nation. Why do I want to look at this one? Just to remind our minds and our hearts, maybe our hearts more than anything, that the impact of adultery doesn't just impact the family or the community, or it impacts the nation. When David realized that he had become king, look what happens the next verse. David took concubines, more concubines and wives from Jerusalem. And he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. When he realized he was king, he acted like the kings around him. It's the first hint that the flawless character of David is chipping away. As when you watch David, you hope and you long that the character which he displayed beforehand would be the character in which he actually reigns with. Humanity has always historically done very unwell when it comes to power. How is it that a man who is faithful for 55 years, that somehow in his 55 years thinks it's time to give up on purity, and the slow chipping away of his character takes place, that by the time you get to 2 Samuel chapter 11, the scenario with David and Bathsheba takes place. He's not where he's supposed to be. It's hinted at in the verse. It's almost as if David is now, after thinking now that he is king and then he can do whatever he wants, he has grown numb. Remember, he's king of Israel. He's king of the Hebrews. He knows the law. Do not adulterate. In the spring of the year, the time when the kings go out to battle, David the king doesn't go out. He sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravage the Amorites and besiege Raboth. But David, contrasted to the others, remained at Jerusalem. Verse 2 is probably one of the most disappointing verses, as I said already, in the Old Testament. It happened. Yeah, Paul's going to talk about it like, he who thinks he stands, take heed, shall fall. You shall fall. For some reason, for 55 years, he thinks he's got it. Realize he's been king, he takes women, and he has become numb. And the faithful consistent man. He's going to, up to this point, he's going to be contrasted with Uriah, David on one side and Uriah on the other side. David will be presented to you and I as we often remember him as one who is unfaithful, double-crossing, adulterous. Uriah is described as being at war, or David's supposed to be, engaged with it even when brought back home. And he's essentially the David once lost. Fights for his country, honors the Lord, and even the men who fight for it. David, on the other hand, takes advantage of that which is not his. And in his numbness, it happened. Let's walk through it. Late one afternoon, when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a beautiful bathing, a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. This is the word that you're going to find pop up throughout all of this text. Is the common word, which is heightened even in this chapter, which is the word sent. David's king. So he sends his generals out. You'll see the word pop up again in the next verse. He sees a beautiful woman, so he does what kings do. He sends. David sent and inquired about the woman. The woman, and one said, they know what's going on. Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? It's almost like, we know what you're looking at, David. She's not yours. In fact, he even appeals, fathers, to the father position. She's someone's daughter. The sincerity of trying to say, have some decency. She's someone's daughter and she's married. His response, he acts like a king and does what kings do. So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him and lay with her. And she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness, and she returned to her house. And then the worst happened. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I am pregnant. David is going to be so numb. And so numb. I find it so interesting that because of David's inability to hold fast to his wife, to his spouse, it will lead to murder. Which is the same thing that happens in our own society, which I addressed last week. It's as if, like, we don't want to repent before the Lord. We have to try to cover it up, but it just leads to more sin. So David, being a king, is going to do what he can to resolve the situation. And so David, verse 6, sent word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. David is just sending. This is what kings do. And Joab sent Uriah to David. In this situation, when Uriah comes before David, Uriah is what David once was. Saul was just all over the place. Fear of man, trying to eliminate anybody that stood in his path. And David has now become Saul, and Uriah has now become David. So David said in verse 8 to Uriah, go down to your house, wash your feet, cleanse up, you've worked hard. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king, the nerve. Oh my. Uriah knows it's time to protect the borders of the country, and he knows where he should be. And the king, this is a weird situation. Look at the honorability or the honor of which Uriah walks in verse 9. But Uriah, he slept at the door of the king's house with a servant of his Lord and did not go down to his house. That would have been hard. Honoring his wife meant protecting the borders of the country. But even more than that, When asked in verse 10 through 11, when they told David Uriah did not go to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why do you not go down to your house?" Look what he says. "Honorable man." Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." It would be wrong. Even though this is exactly what David has done. What is a king supposed to do? Confess their sin? No, he goes further. He's going to hand a letter to Uriah, which is ultimately going to be his death sentence. And as the story unfolds, as you all may know, in verse 15, in the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die." Joab reads this, and as a result, the plan of the king is finalized. Uriah is set up at the front. As the battle takes place, the Hebrews draw back. The Hebrews, who are supposed to be known for their faithfulness, participate unknowingly in a king's adultery and murder. If you don't think that your unfaithfulness doesn't impact anyone else, you're wrong. This law is good. Do not adulterate. It devastates families. It destroys communities and it makes nations fall apart. I'm amazed of how willing we're supposed to be. We tolerate it. I remember in the 90s when there was a president in which we said, "That's wrong." Now we tolerate it now. We should be convicted. I long for righteous men to rule the nations. But I understand that we are a fallen people. But we should not tolerate it. We should, in the sense, call people to it in our own practice. As we say, the standard which God has placed is good and right. And it's wonderful for its leaders, pastors, and community leaders, and all families to uphold their marriages. You know this. And so when the word comes back to David in 2 Samuel, that Uriah has died in verse 25, David said to the messenger, "Thus shall you say to Joab, he's numb." David is totally numb here. "Do not let this matter displease you. For the sword devours now one and another, now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it and encourage him." The literal reading is, do not let this death of Uriah, do not let this be evil in your sight. The numb king has now determined for himself what is right and what is wrong. And then, verse 26, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. When the mourning was over, David sent, brought her to his house, and she became his wife. And bore him a son. It's devastating. For so many years, David was faithful. When he realized that he became king, he played in the game of sexual immorality, which led to the killing of Uriah, the covering up of his sin. I've always never wanted to end with 2 Samuel verse 11, because in this chapter, David is sending, covering up his sin. The next verse of chapter 12, verse 1, you have the true King of Kings saying, "And the Lord sent Nathan to David." And he says in verse 9, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Amorites. You have positioned yourself against God." You do not let Uriah hold fast. You destroyed that which God has established to be the means to represent him before all creation as an act of worship. Amazing. Amazing. David repents and grace is given to him. I don't get God. That he is found guilty for adultery and murder, and then offered grace. But the consequences are severe. His two sons, Absalom and Amnon, will despise their father. The family will disintegrate, and the nation which God has established under David will be dismantled. And his adultery and the effects of that sin remind us of the consequence that it takes place even if we were to participate in it. Our convictional response. You know the standard. We all know the standard. We know the consequences, and we know that God will not deal lightly with it. But there's something striking with David. That in the midst of it, there is this mercy and grace within God that is extended towards humanity, and that he's willing to relent against such travesty if humanity will repent of their sins. That's good news. That's wonderful, good news. Because I imagine when I started this message, I said that there are those whom have violated this. You can think of them right now in your mind and how it's devastating their family. What do they need to know? The God who is gracious and merciful towards those who repent. It's a good law. You shall not commit adultery. This commandment is not man's idea. The standard for marriage is God's idea of how to represent such an intimate relationship that humanity is supposed to have with God that's displayed between a man and a woman as they enjoy it forever till the point that they're not breathing anymore, to hold fast to. And as they hold fast to it, they demonstrate the faithfulness of God to the world around. That's why I need you to be faithful to your spouses. Because when you do, you represent to me who God is. That's why it's so devastating when the leadership of a church, not just a church, but a community or a nation, when they fail, it just impacts everyone. We grow weary of the unfaithfulness of it. Genesis 2:24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother." Underline it, write it on your heart. Whether you're single or married, hold fast. Men, fathers, teach your sons to learn how to fight the flesh within the mind, to hold fast their heart for one woman. Tell your children, your daughters, to find a man who will hold fast to her. And to not marry a man who can't, for it will destroy it. It'd be better to remain single than to marry a man who is nice in his voice and action, but he is perverted in his mind. But for those who are perverted, there is hope. Repent. When Jesus comes onto the scene, he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." He has the means to establish the kingdom in which within its kingdom are a people who have such a radically changed heart by the power of the Holy Spirit that they can be faithful to one another. And I long for that kingdom. But it's not yet. The story that I want to leave you with, If you were to pick where Jesus might start his public ministry, you wouldn't have picked the woman at the well. She's not even Jew. She's a Samaritan. The Jew's perspective, she's a, so to speak, half-breed. Jesus goes to her. Socially outcast. He sits at the well and he says, give me some water. And you know the conversation. Eventually, he says, you need to go get your husband. And this is what she says in John 4:16. And he knows who she is. Because just like David Gaunt sees all things and Jesus knows who is God, the situation in this woman's life. Go. Call your husband and come here. Her response would have been filled with shame. Because she had lived a life where she totally abandoned the standard for marriage herself. Abused it. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying, I have no husband. She said, I have no husband. For you have had five. And the one you now have is not your husband. You are the adulterer. She says, what you have said is true. Totally exposed. But understanding who he was, she said, there's going to be a Messiah comes one day. He's going to restore all things. And he says, it is I. She can't contain herself. She runs back to her village and she says, the Messiah has come, the one who's going to restore all things, the one who can actually establish the kingdom in which all people love this law. Or the law. I'm paraphrasing. But she talks about this Messiah and the whole town comes out. And after sitting and being with Jesus for 2 days, they turn to the woman and they say, this woman who would have been the shame of the community, who had had five husbands, the one that she's living with, is not her own. They said to the woman in John 4:42, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe. We have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. When we read the Ten Commandments, we ought to recognize at some point we have violated it. And this one is a very common one. In the day that it was given until the present moment. What's the hope? He saves adulterers. He saves the murderers if they will believe in him. Man, if you struggle with pornography and what's in the mind, come talk to me. I got men that will walk with you. But you can't, and this goes for women too. Counselors say 1% actually come forward and confess. 99% of the time, you're caught. Don't wait. Don't add to the destruction that will happen in your life. It'd be better to come forward and confess, I need help. And you know that the Spirit of the Lord, which is within you, would want you to do so. And I will receive you with such joy, and the men will receive you with such joy to walk with you. Women too. The standard which God has set before all of us, hold fast. How long? If you're breathing, hold fast. The righteous standard which God has set before you, consider Joseph. After day, after day, after day, I have heard, I'm not 90, but I have heard the old preachers say they still have to do it day after day. And we would love to join you in that pursuit. I don't think this is in the slide for you, but I think of 1 Thessalonians, which I've already read already. Concerning this issue, he says he acknowledges their faithfulness. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus Christ that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, good job, as relates to sexual purity, that you do so more and more. NASB, excel all the more. You're not done. For you know what instruction we gave you through the Lord Jesus Christ. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Why? Because the seed of adultery is found in sexual immorality. And as you grow numb to it, it will bear a fruit. If you walk by the Spirit, you will confess your sin. And as judgmental as that might sound in here, that this is a sin, the grace of God, just like it was extended to David and to me and to you, this is that there is the mercy of God who will forgive. So let us be the people who declare that Exodus 20:14 to be good. For it demonstrates the faithfulness which Christ has given towards us, that even while we were yet sinners, Christ held fast to the Father's will and died for us, so that we might enjoy the kingdom to come with him. Let's pray.